Thank you for listening to this message from Samuel Petty Ministries. May your life be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And the word reads, it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know your endurance, your enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4 says, but I have this against you." Somebody say against you. "That you have abandoned the love you had at first." The King James says you've lost your first love. Verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I want to read verse 4 one more time. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned," somebody say abandoned, "the love you had at first." I want to talk just for a few moments from the topic, a church that remembers. Somebody say, a church that remembers. Memory. It is the process of maintaining information over a period of time. In life, we're required to remember a boatload of stuff. In college, I've been required to remember a lot of stuff. Some things good. Some things bad. However, memory is a major part of our everyday lives. It could be further defined as your ability to draw from past experiences in order to use that information in the future. So your memory is what you've learned in the past and how you draw on that, and then how you turn around and how you use it in the future. Our memories as human beings, as individuals, are very intricate and precious things. Over time, I've come to understand that your memory is attached to your emotions. Our memory is directly attached to our emotions. Somebody say memory. Meaning that the things we recall to our minds will directly affect how you feel. A good memory may make you feel happy. It may make you feel glad. It may make you feel pleasant. And a bad memory may make you feel angry, or may make you feel sad or upset. Furthermore, not only does it influence how we feel, but 85% of those times, the memory that influences how you feel will also influence what you do. Somebody say, what I do. Because how you feel will always correlate and give direction to what you do. Memory equals emotion, and those emotion equals action. Somebody say, a church that remembers. That's what I'm talking about. Personally, one thing I found out about myself is that oftentimes my memory is very selective. Meaning that I forget some things that I want to forget, and I remember other things that I want to remember. I'm pretty sure the majority of the women in the house will say that about a lot of men that you know. Our memories is or are selective. Amen. People have selective memories, especially men. A selective memory is those memories that did not cause you a direct emotion, or it didn't cause you a certain amount of emotion. So what you do? You forgot it and you discarded it. So basically, those memories, if it didn't make you feel some type of way, you forgot it all completely. Memory. Somebody say memory. As we begin to look at the text in Revelation 2, we see that the Apostle John has been imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. So in other words, if today you could say that John was preaching the gospel, telling the good news of Jesus, that God sent his son Jesus to come and to die for us sinful human beings, and he was shipped away to Alcatraz. He was on the streets of New York just preaching all he had, doing miracles, signs, and wonders. And they shipped him off to a prison island called Patmos. John, the beginning of Revelation says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And he receives this valuable information that God gives him. The scripture Revelation 1:1-2 says it like this. I'm going to read it. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to his servant John. To his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made known by sending it to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to everything that he saw. So basically, the book of Revelation is God's words about Jesus concerning the time of the end. The book of Revelation is nothing but God's newspaper article about what's going to happen at the end of time. Somebody say the end. And so John, here in this second chapter, he receives directions to encourage and instruct certain pastors, or the Bible, some versions say stars or angels of the local church. And so God says at the beginning of this, he says, I want you, John, to instruct certain pastors of local churches. Why? Because the local church had problems. I want you to know today that the church of Jesus Christ didn't just start having problems right now in 2016 and in 2017. The isms and schisms of the church didn't just show up out of thin air. Why? Because imperfect people serving a perfect God will always have less than perfect situations. I'll say that again. Imperfect people who serve a perfect God will always have less than perfect situations. So God in his wisdom and his revelation, he says, John, you're on this island and you're, it's the Lord's day. It's a Sunday morning. Maybe it was a Sunday afternoon. He says, you're praying in the spirit. He says, I want you to give some instructions to the churches that are in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And so here in Revelation 2, John writes to a troubled church in a troubled city with an overly troubled memory. John wrote to the church at Ephesus. Somebody say Ephesus. A church with a very selective memory. This local congregation remembered what they wanted to. They forgot what they felt like. And because of this, their actions were changed by it. We must understand that the church at Ephesus, or the Ephesian church, that's right, the same church that Paul writes to, it was not one of the new kids on the block. The church at Ephesus had a very rich and a full heritage. If we go back to Acts chapter 18, we find that this same church was planted by the husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, a man and woman who were full of the spirit, full of wisdom, full of knowledge. And so they planted a church in the city of Ephesus. Not only that, but one of the itinerant evangelists of the church, one of the big name preachers in the church at Ephesus, was a man by the name of Apollos. The Bible says he was very eloquent in speech. He could preach good. He sounded good. I would even like to think that he, in that time, the one of the first century, he was a first century T.D. Jakes. He knew what he was doing. He had it all right. Then we go on, we find that not only did Ephesus have Priscilla and Aquila, not only did it have Apollos who could preach out of this world, but it also had Apostle Paul. Paul was its apostolic covering, or Paul was its spiritual father of the church at Ephesus. It doesn't stop there. Not only did it have Priscilla and Aquila, not only did it have Apostle Paul and Apollos, but Timothy, young Timothy, after Priscilla and Aquila had went off the scene, studying the scriptures, we find that Timothy was the young pastor of the church at Ephesus. Continue. It doesn't stop there. But the Apostle John, the only apostle that did not die by the hands of torture, and the only apostle that was not martyred, after he got back from Patmos, if you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, it says the elder to the elect lady. John was an elder in the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, that he's writing right here in Revelation 2, it wasn't a new kid on the block. It had a rich and a full heritage. But even in the midst of its rich heritage, it also had a thriving, a wicked, and a flourishing city. The culture of Ephesus was plain out evil. Somebody say evil.
Evil.
It was the largest and most important city in Asia Minor. People everywhere. People here, people there, people everywhere. Everywhere you look, there was people in Ephesus. Historically, I went and I looked it up. It had a population of about 500,000 people in that one little city in modern-day Turkey. It can be compared to Memphis, Tennessee, Austin, Texas, or Salt Lake City, Utah. It had not only that, but it had a free governance policy, meaning that it did not have a monarch or a dictator. It means the people made up their own government. They did what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it, when they wanted to do it. The motto of the city was everything goes. Somebody say everything goes. Ephesus was evil. If you think of it, it was like a modern day Las Vegas, Nevada, or a Skid Row in California. That was the city of Ephesus. Not only was the political scene free, but the social scene was free also. Ephesus was the primary harbor city in the province of Asia. And so basically, when the shipmen would come in, all the imports that would go throughout the Roman province came through Ephesus. Meaning that if you knew anybody, if you wanted to be anybody, or you wanted to hear some action or see some action at all, guess where you found yourself? In the city of Ephesus. Somebody say Ephesus. Finally, where there's a lot of people, you can be positive there's a lot of bad. In the city, in the center of this city, was the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana in Roman. This temple housed every form of wickedness you could think of. Slavery, vile worship priests, priestesses, prostitutes, musicians, and because they had no prison, because it was a free government policy, the criminals would find themselves in the temple right there. Evil around every corner, unfiltered evil, whatever you could think of in your unsaved human mind was there in Ephesus, in the center of it all. But in the middle of Ephesus, God set a church right there in the middle of it. Smack dab in the middle. Isn't it like God to put right in the middle something good in the midst of a whole lot of bad? In the center of darkness, God took and he struck a spiritual match. Right there when death was looking in the face, he looked death in the face and he says, I'm going to speak life in the middle of this. Just in case you forgot, I would encourage you that we serve a God of complete opposites. I believe it's Isaiah says he doesn't think like we do. He doesn't act like we do. Says as far as the east is from the west, his thoughts are farther than ours. I'm just talking to somebody, say a church that remembers. And so in the middle of that darkness, in the middle of the craziness of the social scene, prostitutes everywhere, criminals everywhere. The Bible says they were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking and doing whatever they wanted to do. God sets up a church right there. And he says, I want you to be the light in darkness. He struck a spirit. If you've ever been in a dark room, he literally struck a spiritual match in the middle of darkness. I believe that the church today, us as believers, as children of God, we're in the same place. God has strategically placed us in the world for good. It's not by mistake that we're alive at this very moment.
Thank you, Jesus.
We must forever remember that our purpose is to be light. Matthew 5 says we're supposed to be light in the middle of darkness, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Though we are in the middle of an evil world leading to an evil end, we must always to remember to display the good of God the Father. We must be a church that remembers and never forgets. Somebody say a church that remembers. We must remember the things of God. Remember what God has done. Remember our salvation. Never have a selective memory when it comes to God. The church at Ephesus forgot. And so God, he tells John, he says, write to this church. Write to the angel. Write to the local pastor. I believe that when he was writing, he was more than likely writing to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in the church at Ephesus. He says, write this. And so three things he tells them. Verses 2 and 3. Verses 2, he tells the church at Ephesus, he commends them for their reputation. First thing, he commends them for their reputation. Verses 2, he says this. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, So basically, Jesus tells John, he says, tell the church in Ephesus, I know, period. Somebody say, I know. The Greek word iota, meaning that he had a perfect knowledge. He said, I know everything you're doing right. He said, I see it all. I see every time you pray. Not a single action that the church at Ephesus had did went unnoticed by God. He goes on in verses 3, he says, and how you bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Somebody say false. Your endurance patiently, you're enduring patiently and bearing for my name, and you have not grown weary. Christ reminds the church at Ephesus. He says, I've seen your toil. I've seen what you put up with. They were in a rotten and a dying society. In the midst of evil, they were working their hardest to hold up a standard of holiness. They had put countless hours of blood, sweat, and tears into the testing of their faith. The church at Ephesus, basically, they had built a reputation of doing everything right in a city that was doing everything wrong. And so what does this tell us now? It tells us that your actions for God did not go unnoticed. Somebody ought to rejoice over that right there. A lot of people in the church today, we're under the idea that what you do for Jesus, he don't see and nobody else does not see. But I want you to understand, everything that you do for God, he sees. Everything, whether it's the smallest thing, whether it's the largest thing. Proverbs 15:3 says the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Somebody say every place. Keeping watch on the good and the evil. He sees everything we do, especially the good thing and the bad things. But right now we're focused on the good. The church at Ephesus had a reputation for doing everything right. They had no desire to be entertained. It's interesting because in the middle of the city, every year there was a 1 month long festival that honored the Greek goddess Artemis. And so it was, everything was about entertainment in the city at that 1 month, especially all months. But this 1 month, it was really focused. It was almost like in New Orleans where they have, you know, the festival down there on Bourbon Street, all of that right there. It was a 1 month long festival. It wasn't a week or several times that they have Mardi Gras in New Orleans. It was a 1 month long festival. Everybody wanted to be entertained. And so they pulled out all the stops. Well, the church at Ephesus said, we don't want any parts of that. We don't want to be entertained. They had got the identity as the church. And they said, it's our identity to hold up a standard, to live holy. And they said, you know what? We want no parts of that. They took pride in aggressive evangelism. So basically, when everybody was outside in the city partying, everybody was outside doing what they wanted to do, they went out and then they about beat people in the head with Jesus. They were the real definition of a Bible thumper. That's what he says when he tells them. He says, I see you. He says, you've not grown weary in it. He says, you people who come in the church and say, I'm an apostle. People who say, I'm a spiritual father. Over. He said, you look at him, you say, no. You're fake and you're not real. He saw everything that they did for him. Why? Because their true passion for God drove them to action. I wonder how many in the church today, how many of us as believers could be commended just like Ephesus was? How many of us allow our faith to make us move? I'll say that again. How many of you allow your faith to make you actually get up and do something? Does your passion for God produce results in your Christian life? Are you willing to go the extra mile and do the hard stuff? Work in unwanted areas for the cause of Christ. The church at Ephesus was this type of church. They were a church that was faithful despite adversity. Basically, they were a small church in the middle of an evil city. But they said, you know what? We're going to keep pushing. We're going to keep telling about Jesus. We're going to keep holding up a standard. Verse 3 says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They were putting in action. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything by the word. They were testing those people that were coming in. They were testing them. They said, okay, if God called you to do this, then the third, we're going to test you and see if this is what you were really going to do. They knew what they were doing right. He commends them for their reputation. He says, you're doing everything right. But in verse 4, this is the second thing that he says. He corrects their resignation. Somebody say he corrects their resignation. In the middle of their good, God, who sees and knows the intentions of the heart, looked into their heart, and he saw that their good actions were coming from a very dark place of pride. Here in this verse, God exposes the sin that they really had in their lives. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you." Somebody say, "Against you." "That you have abandoned the love you had at first." The church at Ephesus, they were doing everything right, but their heart was wrong. God said, "I have something against you." He says, "You're doing everything right, but you really resigned from your faith. I want you to know that it is possible to look good on the outside, but be really jacked up on the inside." Amen. It's possible to profess the proper attributes of the faith outwardly, but inside you don't possess what you profess. Amen. And so God speaks to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "You have literally left the faith. You've got into the mechanics of ministry. You have religion without relationship." Basically, he told him, he says, "You're doing nothing but going through the motions. You look good, you smell good, you act good, but the truth of the matter is you've lost out on what you had at first." I believe that this is not only in the first century, but I believe the church today, we have the same problem. Many in the church are, we're doing church, but we're not really doing God. Amen. We come into the four walls. This is to myself, Lord, being speaking. We come into the four walls Sunday after Sunday, and we go through the motions, but we have not acquired the proper motive. 2 Timothy goes on. Timothy says, and I believe when Paul wrote to Timothy, this is what one of the things that he was saying. 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying the true power of God." Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, planted in Acts 18, had been around for 40 years. And they were in the midst of a dark society, and they had learned how to do everything right. They had learned how to go through the motions. But in those 40 years, they had lost sight of not what they were doing, but who they were really doing it for. And so to us, our application today, we must never lose sight of the person because of the practice. Don't lose sight of the person because of the practice. As Christians, it's so easy to become carried away with the responsibilities of living holy, the responsibilities of Christ, without the love for God and the people that we're around. We allow what we do to shroud who we really do it for. We begin to focus on the things of God and forget all about the God of the things. Meaning we usher because the church needs an usher. Not because we desire to keep God's house safe and to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Meaning that we preach because somebody has to preach the sermon. Not because we have a fire in our hearts to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning that we read our Bibles because, oh, it's a good Christian thing to do, and I'm supposed to read a verse a day. What's that? A verse a day, keep the devil away. That's, we do it just because. Meaning that we sing a worship song. Well, I guess the Bible says sing songs and hymns to the Lord, and so that's what we're supposed to do. And so I begin to read, and I love this part because even thousands of years before, the prophet Ezekiel says this to Israel. I want to read it in the Message version. And I believe it goes so much directly to this. Ezekiel 16 says this. In the Message, it says, "I came by again and I saw you." This is God speaking to Israel. "And I saw that you were ready for love. I took care of you. I dressed you. I protected you. I promised you my love. I entered the covenant of marriage with you. I, God, the master, I gave you my word. You became mine. I gave you a good bath, washing off all the old blood, and anointed you with aromatic oils. I dressed you in a colorful gown." Imagine that. "And put leather sandals on your feet. I gave you linen blouses and a fashionable wardrobe of expensive clothing. I adorned you with jewelry. I placed bracelets on your wrist and fitted you with a necklace, emerald rings, sapphire rings, and a diamond tiara. You were provided with everything precious and beautiful, with exquisite clothes, elegant food, garnished with honey and oil. You were absolutely stunning. You were a queen. You became a world famous, legendary beauty of perfection by my things I gave you." But then God goes on and he says this in verse 15 and 16. He says, "But your beauty went to your head You became, get this, it says, a common whore, grabbing anyone coming down the street and taking them into your bed. You took your fine dresses and you made tents of them, using them as brothels in which you practice your trade. This kind of thing should have never happened. That's what he says in Ezekiel 16. You can go back and read it. The church at Ephesus had allowed their good works for God to go to their head and blind them of the beauty of having a real love and a real passion for God. They had opened up the doors to spiritual apathy, meaning I don't care. I'm just doing it just because I'm going through the motions. I like to think of this. The other night, I believe it was before break and during the Christmas time before we got out of school. And at school in our dining hall during Christmas time, they have this giant Christmas dinner, which is always so good. They have, I mean, everything you can think of. They call it the LU Holiday Christmas Dinner. Well, it just so happens that this was on a Thursday night, and we have choir practice for LU Praise, the group I travel with, on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And so I go out and say, oh, I'm going to dine. I very rarely eat at dine home. Most of the time I eat in my apartment. But I said, I'm going because I know the good food is in now. And so I get to the dining hall, and they had pulled out everything you could think of. Fried chicken, I mean, roast beef. They had the actual man carving the roast beef. Mashed potatoes, glazed carrots, cornbread, stuffing, everything. I'm hungry just thinking about it. Cakes and pies, pecan pie. They even, somebody made a red velvet cake, which they never do. I was so excited to get something to eat, but I looked at my watch and I realized I only had 10 minutes before I have practice. And so I finished my classes, finished work. Practice starts at 6:30. And so it's about 6:15. So about 15 or 20 minutes. So I go, I stand in line to get my food. I'm ready to have this full course meal. I'm so excited. The chicken is fresh and fried. I mean, it's not frozen. It's not something they warmed up. I mean, this is legitimate. This is good. Everything is ready. So I sit my plate down. I said, oh, I got plenty of time. I'm good to go. And I begin to take my first bite of all my food, chicken especially. And I get a phone call from one of the guys in the group. He says, Sam, where are you? I said, what do you think? I'm sitting down and eating. You know, well, I got plenty of time to get there. It's right, I try to walk right across the yard. He said, no. He said, because we're getting out for Christmas break in a few more days, he said, our director, he upped the time of the practice. So you weren't supposed to be there at 6:30. You was actually supposed to be here at 6 o'clock. I said, oh, no. And so I start panicking. I got in front of me. I had to begin to decide what I was going to do. I had piping hot chicken in front of me, but I have choir practice calling my name behind me. Both of them were screaming in the middle of my ears. I had to decide if I was going to eat my chicken or either throw my chicken away and go to choir practice. So what did I decide to do? I wrapped up my chicken and I walked out the door and I ate as I left the building, running to choir practice. I believe that's the same thing with God. God is not saying leave the chicken of doing everything right. What is he saying? He's saying don't miss the choir practice of your first love. It's nothing wrong with doing everything right. He says, but make sure you don't miss your first love, what you decided to do at first. Finally, number three, he commands their restoration. Not only does he tell them, all right, this is what you're doing right, this is what you're doing wrong, but he commands their restoration. Somebody say restoration. I love it because God never leaves us hanging. Not only does he tell them what they're doing wrong, but he offers them a correction for their spiritual memories and direction to the place that they once were in him. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He says, if not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God commands them to do three things. He says, remember, repent, and redo. Somebody say, remember, repent, and redo. He says, remember where you were in God before you messed up. Remember the passion that you, I believe a church that remembers, we remember our passion in God that we had before. He says, give your spiritual memories a Holy Ghost shock, so that you can be snatched back into the place you once were with God. He says, remember what you had at first. Remember your passion. Allow it to be a constant action. He says, keep on thinking about God. Keep on doing what you're doing. He says, but remember where you were. Why? Because memory, like I said at the beginning, what you remember will ultimately determine how you feel, and how you feel will determine what you do. I believe that God, not only is he telling the church at Ephesus, but he's telling the church today. He's telling us to be restored back to our first love. He's calling us to remember the place that we once were in him and allow those memories to produce an action in us. So allow what you remember, a church that remembers, to change how you feel, and allow what you feel to determine what you do. Remember how we used to pray. Pray with fervency and then pray in the spirit. Remember how we used to love the word of God, and when we first got saved, we carry our Bibles with us everywhere. Remember how we used to listen to worship music and the tears would start flowing. Remember those very same things. We're called to be a church that remembers. In 2017, God is calling us to remember the place we were in him. Why? Because forgetfulness is the most common cause of spiritual decline. When you start forgetting what God done for you, stop being thankful for it, and the next thing you know, spiritual decline. You begin to go down and down. A lack of memory causes a lack of emotion, which will ultimately lead to a lack of action. Next, he tells them, he says, repent. Somebody say repent.
Repent.
The thing God tells the church at Ephesus to do is repent for their failure to love him like they did at first. This word repent literally means to reject the state of mind that they were currently in. So repent, it means action, but it also means to change your thinking. He tells them, he says, turn back from your cold heart, turn back to God, and it would reignite your spiritual fire. I believe that God is calling the church today to a lifestyle of repentance. Somebody say repentance.
Repentance.
A change of mind. Why? Because true repentance is the constant decision regarding one's sin. We must understand that to live in repentance does not necessarily mean you're sinning all the time. To have a repentant heart means that you have a constant idea of your sin. It's always before you. Even if you're not falling into sin, even if you're not slipping into sin, it's always. And so every prayer, every part of your day is, God, help me keep me safe. God, help me to walk holy. God, help me to live righteous. It's a repentant heart. It's a constant awareness. Somebody say awareness. Awareness of sin. That's what he tells them. He says, remain aware of the fact that you're just not going through the motions to go through the motions. You're doing this for God. He says, get your passion back. Get your fervor back. Get your love back. A quote that somebody says is, it says, if we love God any less than we did at first, we are currently in a state of sin and we need to repent. If we love God now any less than we did when we first got saved, something is wrong. Somebody say something is wrong. If your passion for God has died out, if your worship doesn't worship like it used to, if your prayer doesn't pray like it used to, if your Bible reading doesn't read like it used to, then the Bible, this scripture, and God is calling us back to repentance or to change our mind. He tells me, he says, remember where you were, repent, and then he says, redo. Somebody say redo. The last thing he says is, redo the things that you once did all over again. He says, the verse says, and do the works you did at first. He tells them, he says, not only do I want you to remember what you did, not only do I want you to repent for it, he says, but I actually want you to act out your repentance. Act out your mind change. Act out your lifestyle change. He says, recapture the passion that they once had. And so for us, if that's us today, how do we apply this to ourselves? It means that if you used to love studying the word of God, guess what? Go back and love studying the word of God all over again. It means that if we have to learn how to re-enjoy singing, if we have to learn how to re-enjoy worship, it means to enjoy worship all over again. It means to enjoy prayer all over. He says, not only do I want you to remember how you used to do, not only do I want you to repent for not doing it anymore, but I want you to go back and then to redo it. Finally, in closing, I love it because he just doesn't say, this is what you're doing wrong, or this is what you're doing right, this is what you're doing wrong, this is how you fix it. But he says, if you do all these three things, he says he covenants their reparation, meaning he gives them a reward. Christ promises the church at Ephesus if they would turn back to God and if they would remember the passion that they once had, that if they would repent of their sins and act out that repentance, he says they would be blessed. Verse 7, I believe it is. He says, he who has an ear, somebody say an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here, he closes and he tells this local church that was in the middle of an evil world trying to do everything right. He says, if you return back to me and return with the same passion that you once had at first, he says, I'll open up your spiritual ears. And he says, here, he says, unclog your spiritual ears and hear what I'm saying, both to your hearts and then in the words of the scripture. I believe that when he says this, he says, you will eat from the tree of life. I believe that he's not telling them that if you repent and you turn back to me, everything's going to be wonderful and everybody in Ephesus is going to get saved, which is would be a wonderful outcome. But when he says eat from the tree of life, he's talking about eternity, or he's talking about the effect of the gospel. So basically, when he tells them, he says, if you repent and you return back to God, he says, you will experience the saving work of Christ like never before. He says, you will regain a passionate relationship with God like you never had before. Somebody say, a church that remembers. 1 John 5:4-5. I love it. It says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When we remember what God has done for us, it invokes an emotion in us, which always leads to an action. So we must be a church that remembers. Finally, in Lynchburg, we have a restaurant that a lot of the college students go to. And it's really has become one of my favorite restaurants. And I encourage you to eat there. The name of the restaurant is called Chipotle. It's almost like a Mexican grill place. It's one of my favorite restaurants really for three reasons. Number one, it's cheap. You get a giant portion of food. I'm talking all my illustrations of food today. You get a giant portion of food for a little bit over $7. It'll keep you full for the next 4 to 5 hours. It's healthy. All the ingredients are fresh and they're cooked right in front of your face without the oil and the grease of the standard fast food restaurant. And finally, number three, it's tasty. It actually tastes good. That's my favorite part about the restaurant. It actually tastes good. It's not healthy. And not only is it good for you, but it's actually good to you. Every time I go, I get the same thing, a chicken bowl with cilantro rice, onions, corn, sour cream, just the whole works. It's actually healthy. It's actually a grilled chicken bowl. But my favorite part about it is I get to a certain part in the line to have people that work, they make your food for you. As you walk in, you look at them through the little screen and they're making it. My favorite part is the salsa, because you can choose what kind you get. And most of the time I get not only the medium salsa, but I get the hot salsa. So I add two and then I turn around and I get some Tabasco hot sauce and I add it on to that. For me, that's the favorite part of the meal, is the hot sauce. Why? Because it makes it good. It makes it different. It makes it spicy. It makes it right over the top, above the normal. I love fire in this particular food. Why? Because the absence of fire in that food, the absence of spice on that one dish, that one bowl of chicken and rice and everything else, means that it's a normal dish, means that it's a bland dish. I believe that this, that same right there, Jesus loves fire in us. He loves the fire in us. With the absence of fire, we're a normal Christian. We're a bland Christian. We're going through the motion. We have nothing to put a kick in it, nothing to put any spice in our relationship with God. No hot salsa in our relationship that will cultivate us when we're with God. He doesn't like the Christian, the bland meal offering to him of duty. We just do it because we want to in service. He wants our passion and our fervency and our desire for more of him. He has called us to be a church that remembers. So God, I pray in Jesus' name, that you would speak to our hearts even in this moment, even in the quietness and the stillness of this moment. Dear Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just in 2017 do ministry because it's the normal, that we wouldn't just come to church on Sunday morning because it's what everyone does on a Sunday morning in the South, but that God, we would be a church that remembers, a church that remembers our salvation, that a church that remembers our love and our passion for you. God, put your fire within us as never before, that it may extinguish not, that it may never be extinguished from the things of the world, but that it also may burn up everything of unlikeness within us. Father, I pray that the seed of your word would take root and it would grow in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another message from Samuel Petty Ministries. Thank you again for listening.